This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Well, we're going to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There's an outline if you want to follow where we're going this morning. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, its goodness to us in its work in our lives. Father, we pray that we would be those who do listen intently to your word as you speak to us, and that as you speak to us, this time would not be a time when we hear your word and neglect what it says, but hear and respond in love, in faith, and obedience. For the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the challenge of good, healthy church discipline is a struggle for church leaders, for church congregations and denominations. It's dogged churches down through the history. On one hand, we see, don't we, where church discipline can be horrifically abused, where church leaders, churches have wielded church discipline to further their tyrannical goals and accomplish all the things that they want to do. They have steamrolled over people for their own aims. People have misused church discipline, to be sure. Of course, the other hand, there are those that have just completely ignored church discipline. Now, people aren't challenged to do, in fact, sometimes encouraged in their belief, sin, whatever it is, as long as we walk together. Well, today we're going to see how Paul exercises his discipline and why, and it is helpful for us. Back in chapter 10, Paul began this section in his letter to the Corinthians by reminding them and appealing to them out of the gentleness and humility of Christ. And Paul reminds them of this because that is going to go hand in hand with a stern and important warning that he's going to make. Jesus loves his church too much to not properly confront sin in our lives and in the church. Now, I realize this is hard because we've all had different experiences of this in our own experience. And some might have come today feeling something of the pain of this, where either church discipline hasn't been handled well or hasn't been done at all. A discipline is hard. It's hard to practice and it's hard to receive. I mean, just, you know, talk to any parent about the practice of discipline. So often it's worked out on the hoof, isn't it? You know, to solve an immediate problem. And so the most silly things get said to try to resolve the situation. I've heard parents say, I'll put you on eBay if you don't, whatever it was. Maybe you thought, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. All sorts of strategies and techniques can be used. War charts, incentive schemes, outright bribes at times, if we're honest, because it's hard. You know, you can only save the ranting and screaming for the really serious kind of things, can't you? You know, like when your children aren't putting their shoes on and you're late for church. Well, parental discipline and church discipline needs careful and wise use. But both are necessary. Both are necessary. And in our passage this morning, as Paul brings his letter to an end, he's reaching the limits of all other discipline, and he makes one last call to repentance. And as he does so, we'll see, he does it without screaming or ranting, but with the determined authority of a servant-hearted apostle of Jesus. So we're going to see two main ideas to help us through. We're going to see why church discipline is needed in verses 1 to 4, and then why spiritual examination is good in verses 5 to 10. And then as he closes his letter, why fellowship in the church is precious in verses 11 to 14, and therefore why their restoration is so important in the church. So firstly, why church discipline is needed. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul writes, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you." So things are coming to a head in Corinth, aren't they? Paul's coming to visit for this third visit. And when he comes, he says he's not going to spare those who had sinned earlier. In other words, he must confront sin in the church. And the others, he mentions, well, I assume that they're the ones who are also caught up in the sin, either by approving it or just sharing in with it. Either way, in the life of the church, Paul can't allow it to continue. I remember back in chapter 12, verse 21, just across the page, Paul wrote, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged." And so Paul knows that unless things don't change in the church, when he'll come, he'll have to exercise loving, authoritative discipline that could be really very painful. Why is this necessary? Because the Corinthians are rejecting Christ. They're failing to turn away from their sin. They're ignoring it or treating it as though it's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter. Maybe our unity is more important in a culture that is hostile towards us. But whatever reasons they gave, they're failing to turn away from their sin, and they're embracing the teaching of these, remember, the super apostles, these false teachers in the life of the church in Corinth, who are liars, persuading them not to listen to Paul, but to listen to them instead. And as we've seen over these weeks, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians, that is desperately serious, because to reject Paul as a teacher and apostle of Christ is to reject Jesus, because it's to reject the truth about him. And so Paul says this has got to be dealt with. So he quotes the law from Deuteronomy, it's chapter 19 in Deuteronomy, but he says every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it seems to me that he's recording his visits like these testimonies, these witnesses. He's come twice in the past where he's had to confront this sin, and the third time he will come like the third witness. Well, that is where things will have to be dealt with. He's worried because there's a pattern that is emerging, isn't there? And he doesn't want it to be repeated again. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, he said that the second visit was a painful visit. It was hard. And, of course, if he comes the third time, it's just serving to prove his point that they are listening to the lies of these false teachers. Now, they seem to be demanding proof that Jesus is speaking through them, verse 3. And so it's important to see this isn't just a neutral seeking out after the truth. You know, is Paul right to be able to exercise his discipline in this way? We need to be able to evaluate this. No, it's not a neutral kind of stance. What lies behind that demand is a denial that Christ is speaking through Paul. So Paul says, look, I in my visit stand witness against you that you are listening to these liars. You've rejected Christ, and that is reflected in your behavior. Well, Paul says, Christ isn't weak among you. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus won't be pushed out of his own church. He rules in power. And if Jesus really is active in the church through Paul, then if they've rebelled against Paul, which they have, then what should be the response of the one who is powerful among them? Well, they should expect judgment. And since Paul is Jesus' direct representative, that is his role to bring it. Now, do you see why Paul's saying, look, if this continues, you want proof, you're demanding it, well, you're going to see it. Just think about that for a moment. You know, we live, don't we, in a world that is increasingly encouraging and approving of all sorts of different sins that even 20 years ago wouldn't have been counted as acceptable. And it's easy, isn't it, for us to kind of be caught in that movement to think that, well, actually, maybe there is sin, well, at least some sin, that isn't really as serious as maybe what we treat it as in church. But look, friends, that if Jesus, he's the creator of all things, and he knows what is good and best for us, even at the deepest level, doesn't he? And he's the judge of all things, and he will call us to keep account of how we keep or disregard his law. And we need to remind ourselves of this, don't we? Jesus is powerful amongst us. And Jesus takes sin in our lives and in our church seriously. He gives us warning after warning, but if you want to know just how serious Jesus is about sin in the church, well, he came and he offered up his life for it, didn't he? He paid the price by dying on the cross for our sin. Yes, he might be weak, verse 4, but Christ lives by God's power. And Christ will serve by exercising that power in discipline. Now look, you know, this is hard for us to keep hearing, isn't it? Because you know, we don't like to be confronted. Well, many of us don't like confrontation, full stop. But it's much easier, isn't it, to think about a Christ who accepts and never challenges. Because that's a lot more comfortable for us, isn't it? But you see why discipline is needed? Because we all have capacity, don't we, as Christians, to either slip into sin, or whether that's by deliberate act or by unintended drift. We've all got that capacity. Look, we receive discipline in two ways, don't we? Firstly, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as he exposes our sin in our lives as we read and hear God's word. And friends, look, we mustn't harden our hearts to that work. Which, remember, aren't we, that Jesus Christ is not weak in dealing among us. But secondly, God places other Christians around us, doesn't he, to keep us and encourage us, to love us, and at times to challenge us, so that we might keep walking on the narrow path of godly faithfulness. And there will be times when it will be necessary for church leaders to take extra responsibility to gently, carefully, and wisely, and in an accountable way, exercise discipline. Because look what's at stake. Persisting in sin is to reject Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has hope for the Corinthians. It's extraordinary as he comes there. He could just sort of say, I've had enough of you. But there's always hope, isn't there? And I guess we remind ourselves of that today. Look, today, as you've come this morning, you know, how will you respond when you are convicted of your sin by God's word or by the loving challenge of another Christian? How will you respond? Friends, there's always hope in us. Why? Because God is powerful at work in his grace too. Sufficient for us in our weakness. So Paul calls for a right response, a right response to this necessary discipline. And that brings me to my second point, that then why spiritual examination is good, healthy for us. Verses 5 to 10. Well, the tragic death of Dame Deborah James this week. It was a reminder, isn't it, of the importance of not ignoring symptoms. She died of bowel cancer. The headlines were about her courage, her fundraising, and about her raising awareness. Now look, back in 2018, she, in Bowel Cancer Awareness Week, she was trying to stigmatize bowel cancer. So she dressed up in what she called a poo suit. Now, look, whatever you think of that. But the point was is that actually, if we're not comfortable talking about these things, then we're less likely to go to our GP when we experience symptoms. And friends, if this is important in our physical health, that we don't belittle or ignore symptoms, how much more in our spiritual life? We need to raise awareness, don't we? Keep reminding ourselves of our spiritual health and the danger of ignoring signs. We need to destigmatize it. And look at Paul's concern. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. So examine yourselves. Test yourselves. See whether you are in the faith, he says. Because do you see the stake here? It may be that you are not in the faith at all. Think about that for a moment. We're not to mess around. Don't ignore the symptoms. Examine ourselves. Test ourselves. What is the test? What should they be doing? What is the test that they should be responding to as to Paul's warning? Well, the question is this, isn't it? Verse 5, whether Christ is in you. You see that? Will they be awakened to their sin by the challenge? And will they act in earnestness and repent? Because if they belong to Christ, and Christ is in them, then the Spirit of Christ will stir up in them and lead them to repentance and renewed obedience. But if they continue to keep disregarding and ignoring Paul's calls for their repentance through Christ as his apostle, then they can be sure that they have no part in Christ. So why does Paul say in verse 6 that they will discover whether we have failed the test or not? What's this got to do with Paul passing the test? Well, how they respond to the test will demonstrate Paul's apostleship and authority among them. They are the result of his work as an apostle, and he brought the gospel to them in the first place, and if they fail the test and Christ is not in them, then it's possible that Paul didn't bring the real Jesus to them when he came. But if they find that Christ is in them, they have hope in him, confidence in his forgiveness, then Paul's vindicated, isn't he, as the apostle of Jesus. It's not about Paul being proven to be found right. It's not about his reputation being restored. Verse 70, I'm sure that would be lovely for him if that was the case. But that's not his concern. His concern is that they do what is right in responding to Christ, even if he doesn't get any credit for it. And so verse 8, Paul writes, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave for me for building you up, not tearing you down." Paul doesn't want to destroy them as a church. He wants them built up in Christ. That's why he prays, verse 9, for their perfection. That's the NIV's translation. It's a correct translation of the word, but it does lose something. The word could also be translated restoration. It's a word I've read this week that's used in Mark 1 to describe James and John mending the nets. The idea is that the nets are then restored. They're usable again, complete. And this is Paul's prayer for the church in Corinth. He longs for them to be complete, restored, mature, perfect in Christ. That's his prayer for them. And that's why Paul wrote this down before coming to them. He's not looking for a showdown when to prove his authority. I mean, he could turn up, couldn't he, in Corinth, like Ofsted comes to a Spectre school. But no, he writes in hope, in expectation, that they will respond and respond well to Paul's warning. Examine yourselves, respond. And of course, by extension, isn't Paul then warning us too here this morning? Because this is God's word speaking to us, isn't it? Now, we don't have the apostle Paul arriving to focus our minds, do we? But we've had more than enough teaching, more than enough warnings and encouragement, more than enough challenges that when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in glory, we'll be without excuse, won't we, if we are hardened in our sin to God's word and to the work of Christ in his church in us. But Paul feared that when he arrived, he would find quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder and impurity and sexual sin and debauchery, all these things. It's not a great picture of church life, is it? It's probably not on their websites about us as a church, is it? Friends, we've got to examine ourselves. What would he find in our hearts? Now, one of the big challenges all the way through 2 Corinthians, it's easy to keep looking at these false apostles and kind of think they're the problem, when again and again we need to keep turning this back into our own hearts. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the deceitfulness of sin and keep rejoicing in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because like with the stigma of physical illness, we need to overcome the stigma of spiritual ill health. Just pretend that it's no big deal, there's nothing really wrong. I'll deal with it another time. If it gets worse, then I'll really confront it. And friends, we've got to be honest with each other and ourselves. And our purpose is the building up of each other. So there's no place at all for that self-righteous kind of criticism. No place at all. Now, in love, just to remember, Paul declared his love to them in chapter 12. This is motivated for the building up, that we are restored. We're made complete in Christ. That is our aim. And so we've got to keep being honest with ourselves. Jesus is at work in us and through us. So we listen to and live by the Bible in persistent and regular Bible-saturated prayer, in confessing our failings to the Lord and, where needed, one another, where appropriate, genuine repentance, turning away from sin, making amends with those that we've wronged. Friends, let's not be complacent with these things. Why? Because if we ignore them, then we'll find ourselves a broken and dysfunctional church, which we're meant to be a place that we enjoy. Look at verses 11 to 14, my third and final points. We're to enjoy the fellowship of the church. Finally, he writes, verse 11, brothers and sisters, goodbye. Or that could be translated alternatively, rejoice. You can use the same word in two different ways. And I think that's probably better here. Paul's kind of wanting them to rejoice in the fellowship of the church. Aim for perfection, he says. Remember, that's the word for this complete restoration again, for repair, renewal, maturity in Christ. And to do that, we'll need to listen to Paul's appeal. Don't ignore it. Be of one mind. Agree with one another in the Lord. And so work hard at relationships with one another, because they're hard, aren't they? And live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, a church that sits under God's word, being changed by God, is going to be a church that loves one another and enjoys fellowship as God's word does its work amongst us. But it doesn't happen by itself. And so we're to commit to the family of God. And friends, that is hard, isn't it? In some sense, this is summarized in verse 12, isn't it? Get rid of the factions and quarrels and divisions among you. He says, rejoice in the fellowship you share in the Lord. Rejoice in the fellowship you share in the Lord. Greet one another with genuine affection. Not kind of like, you know, polite, well-to-do affection. Genuine affection that comes from being brothers and sisters in Christ. He could literally say, you know, kiss and make up. Now, I'm not going to go into what makes an appropriate brotherly, sisterly kiss. Okay, you can share opinions on that and its appropriateness for today's context, but what stands behind it, isn't it, is critical. Will we enjoy genuine fellowship as God's people? And in making peace together, the peace of God will be with you and will bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you think of that, the words of the grace in verse 14 as a Christian fellowship, they're powerful, aren't they? Really powerful, because of what we're committing to. So as I end, shall I pray that prayer for us? Let's do that. Verse 14, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.